Thank you, choir. If you enjoyed that, they're kicking off choir practice at 4:30 today, and you can join them. If you didn't like it, well, you can come to choir practice at 4:30 and make them even better. Okay? So, either way. Thank y'all so much for that. This morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 12, so I invite you to get your Bibles out and open them up to Acts chapter 12. Had a pretty good section in front of us this morning. We're going to look at the first 19 verses of this. Because I don't like doing that many verses at once, but it didn't make a whole lot of sense to break this up. So we'll read through it quickly and then, by God's grace, work our way through it. So Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him, or for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for him of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." She kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. So when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, what an incredible account we have again before us this morning. Lord, this is the history of you working in and through your people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do the same today, that you would even today work in and through us, that, Lord, we can take what we see in this passage of your preserved word, and the Holy Spirit would make it real and practical and applicable in our lives today. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to the text of your word that's in front of us, and the Spirit would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is something you'd be willing to die for? Now, there could be many things a person would be willing to die for. Your spouse, your kids, your close friends, not all your friends, right? Just a few. Your country, freedom, liberty. The list could go on and on. And those things are precious. Those things can be worth the ultimate sacrifice. But as precious and as important as those things are, truth is greater. Would you be willing to die for truth? It's ironic that we currently live in a time of just an abundance of information. It's easier to research something now than it ever has been before in human history, while at the same time, it's almost more difficult to discern what is truth right now than at any time in human history. It's almost as if the more information we have about something, the more cloudy it becomes. Sometimes the truth is purposely covered up by those who do not want others to know it. Sometimes people are assassinated because they know too much, and people with a little bit of power don't want it leaking out. You can watch two different news channels, and they can be reporting on the exact same story and be telling you opposite things. Now, there is general truth, and there's the truth. General truth is important. Example, 5 plus 5 equals 10. Okay? That's important to know, by the way. If you don't know that, you're welcome. 5 plus 5 does equal 10. That's a general truth that's important to know. Another example, unsweet tea is an abomination. That's a general truth. And one y'all know I like to harp on, beans do not belong in chili. All right? Don't do it. Put sugar in tea, but do not put beans in chili. Those are general truths. Listen, and I'm not asking you to give your life for those things, right? It's true that unsweet tea is garbage, but you don't have to die because of that, okay? Maybe the chili and beans thing, but, you know. I'm talking about the truth. Specifically, the truth about Jesus, his gospel, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Would you be willing to die for truth? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In our passage today, we're going to see the first of his apostles to be martyred. He lays down his life for the sake of truth. Last week, we ended chapter 11. Some of the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch to see what was going on. One of them was Agabus, and he prophesied that there would be a great famine throughout all the world, be widespread. Upon hearing this news, the disciples decided that the church should send relief to their brothers and sisters living in Judea. And while that was going on right there and right then, what we have in our passage is also happening pretty much at the same time. So let's get into this and see what the Word has in store for us. Verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now this is a different Herod than Herod the Great, who ruled during the time of Jesus' birth and who had ordered the killing of all the infants. The man mentioned here is Herod Agrippa the First. He is grandson of Herod the Great, who reigned during the birth of Jesus, and he's nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. So it's safe to assume that if you are a Herod, you're not going to be friendly to the church. So let's just say Herod so far have been really not very kind to the church. And again, this is another example of how instead of using their position for good, people in power often use it to hurt and to kill and destroy. The Herods had a long history of doing this very thing. Verse 2, what did he do? He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This is during the days of unleavened bread. And just like that, we have the first of the 12 apostles killed. James, one of the first four disciples that Jesus called. The other three were Simon, Peter, Andrew, and James. The brother of James, John. If you remember, Jesus gave James and John nicknames. You remember what that is? Yeah, the sons of thunder. He called them the sons of thunder for their fiery personalities. They had a real zeal, and in their evangelism, they just went hard. They went after it. They were not very loving at first, but James and John, along with Peter, would become the disciples that would be closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry. And of course, what's beautiful is we know that John, one of the sons of thunder, would end up speaking a lot about love later in his life. That's what the gospel does. But James is killed for his faith and his allegiance to Christ. And he was killed. He was willing to give his life for the sake of truth. And Herod sees this. He orders James to be killed. And he sees that it pleased the Jews. Now, why would Herod care anything about pleasing the Jews? Because if you remember all the way back to Herod the Great, Herod the Great was not raised Jewish. He was a Gentile. But the Roman elites put him in charge over the Jewish people. And so he came in and he rebuilt the temple. He remodeled everything and he made it great and grand and wonderful and beautiful architecturally. And so not only did the Herods have the history of hating Christians, they also had a history of wanting to be loved and respected by the Jews. And so when Herod sees that him killing James pleases the Jews, well, to him, that's just adding fuel to the fire. And speaking of truth, you know, if you remember earlier in this year, there was somebody in Congress proposed a bill that would make quoting certain parts of the New Testament anti-Semitic. You can be fined and put in jail for it. And this would be one of those passages. Listen, truth is truth regardless of how it makes somebody feel. It is. Truth is truth regardless of how it makes somebody feel. And it is true that Herod killing James pleased the Jews. It is true that the Jews are the ones who begged the Roman authorities to crucify Jesus. Okay? It is true that it is the Jews today who still claim to be the people of God, yet they reject the Messiah. None of that is anti-Semitic. None of that is attacking their person, their character, or saying they do not have any worth, dignity, or value. No, everybody created in the image of God does. It does reveal, though, how they're still in desperate need of the gospel. Just like everyone else that rejects Jesus as the Messiah. They're all on equal footing before God. Everybody that rejects Jesus or as lost as the next. There's no in between. There's no hierarchy in the world of unbelief. You're all equally sinners before God. That's why Jesus came. God shows no partiality. He loves the Jew and the Gentile. He loves the Judean and the Greek. The Texan and the Oklahoman, as hard as that is to believe. Those of you that eat chili the correct way and those of you that put beans in it. Jesus, I mean, God loves everybody equally, but we're all, if you're lost, you're lost. And you're in desperate need of the gospel, in desperate need to repent, put your faith in the person and work of Jesus. So that's what's going on here. And again, truth is truth regardless of how it makes us feel. So Herod sees the Jews are pleased with the killing of James as follower of Jesus. And so he's like, you know what? I'm going to make them even more happy. Tomorrow, the next day, I'm going to bring Peter out and kill him too. This thing is also, this timing is significant because it also is taking place during the days of unleavened bread. This was a time when Jews traveled to take part of a celebration remembering their ancestors' struggles while wandering through the wilderness. Now, again, this is also ironic, but it's also sad that during this time of remembering God's provision for their ancestors as they were wandering through the wilderness, while they're coming to do that, they're also rejecting God's ultimate provision by sending his son, the bread of life, to make atonement for sin. When people have a strong belief in something, even when it's wrong, they are zealous about it and refuse to look at the truth and are oftentimes even hostile to anyone or anything that challenges that belief. This earlier, you heard Brother Jerry read from Genesis on the creation of man, creation of mankind. And in that, you heard that on the sixth day of creation, God created man in his own image. He created them male and female. Now, you hear that right now. If you went home or you pull out a secular biology book, you're going to hear something totally different, aren't you? You're going to hear that, no. Man evolved over millions and millions of years. Can both of those things be true? No. It's one or the other or neither. Because they both cannot be correct. Either the Bible is true and God really did create mankind on the sixth day from the dirt and breathe life into him. Or maybe Darwinian evolution is true. That man evolved over millions and millions of years. You have to discern what you believe to be true. And a lot of people just give up that fight. Well, these people over here are really smart. And they have on lab coats. And you know what? They also have an opposing worldview. There's evidence for God creating man in his own image. There's evidence that man is created by a divine being. You know what there is zero evidence for? Man evolving over millions and millions of years from a simple bacteria. There's zero evidence for that. Yet you're told over and over again that that's scientific fact, aren't you? You see, truth is truth regardless of how it makes one feel. Now, we live in a world that's telling little boys they can be girls and little girls they can be boys. We just had an Olympic event where a biological male beat up a biological female in boxing. We have a potential future vice president who thought it'd be important to put feminine products in boys' restrooms in public schools. That's the world we live in. Because they believe everybody can have their own truth. That if you really believe, you as a 12, 13, 14-year-old boy need feminine hygiene products, then we're going to put that in the bathroom for you. They're feeding into their delusion. It's wicked and sick and twisted. Here's what we are to do as Christians. We are to tell people the truth at all costs, no matter the outcome. Now, we need to do it in a loving and gentle way, as loving and as gentle as we can. But even if they see us as being hateful and mean, we still have to do it. You know what the hateful thing to do is? To continue letting a little boy believe he's really a girl. That's the hateful thing to do. You know what the hateful thing to do is? Telling, not trying to convince an unbeliever to believe that Jesus really is who he claims to be. And let them just die in their sin in peace. That's the hateful thing to do. Truth is worth dying for. James saw that. And all the other apostles will see that as well. And many martyrs throughout church history have believed that as well. That truth is worth dying for. Far too many people live in a spirit of darkness, and they believe anything but the truth. So Herod Agrippa ordered James to be killed by the sword. It pleased the Jews, and therefore he had Peter arrested and planned to kill him as well. Verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Right? So he's in jail right now. He's got guards intending that once the Passover is over, I'm going to bring him out and we'll either kill him by the sword or stone him or hang him. We're going to do something. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers. That's got to be awkward and uncomfortable. I mean, he was heavily guarded. Peter's asleep between 2 soldiers. He's bound with 2 chains and 2 sentries before the door were guarding the prison. He's got 2 sleeping beside him. He's in the middle. He's bound with chains. There's guards standing at the door of the prison. Like, Herod doesn't want this guy escaping. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." The chains fell off his hands. Now, some would read this and be like, "Well, then, but why did he let James die? Why did God rescue Peter and let James die?" And the answer to that question is, I don't know. For his own glory. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We'll say, well, that's not fair. You don't want God to be fair. It would be fair for God to send every single last one of us to hell forever. But God has a perfect and sovereign plan. He is the author of history. And we may not always understand it. And we may not even always like it. But he's in charge and we're not. He's the creator. We are creatures. He can do with any of us whatever he wants. Peter, on the other hand, the angel wakes him up. "Get up quickly, the chains fall off," verse 8, "and the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so, and he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by this angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." Of course, Peter had already received a vision previously that led him to his encounter with Cornelius. Right? That's a perfectly plausible thing for Peter. If you think you're seeing a vision here today in 2024, you might need some help. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for, this is the Antonia Fortress. If you remember when I gave you a picture of the Jerusalem and the temple and the wall and all that. And it opened for them on its own accord. Now, they didn't have automatic gates back then. You know, some of you pull up your car, you just push a button and open your gate for you. No, this is obviously God working providentially. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And see, and this is how you give God the right glory, honor, and praise for something happening in your life. Peter could have went back to the disciples, to the home of Mary, and be like, "Hey, I outsmarted them, I escaped." But he's like, "No, now I know the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from what all the Jewish people were expecting." What were they expecting? Peter to be brought out before them and executed. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. He went to Mark's mama's house. Okay? That's where he went. Where many were gathered together and praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So she hears Peter and she doesn't even let him in. Like, she's so excited, just takes off the other direction. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." Again, in what tone they said that, I don't know. Maybe they really believed she was out of her mind. Or maybe they're just, it's a friendly, "Oh, you're crazy, knock it off," kind of thing. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." Now, why would they say that? Well, because they knew Peter had an angel with him at times. And it was also believed that this somebody's angel could look like whoever they were guarding or directing. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Could you imagine that? You mean you've been in this house all night praying for somebody you love, and all of a sudden they're there? They showed up? So they're going crazy, right? This Peter, they're ecstatic, they're excited, they're relieved that he is free. In verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he describes to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Now you can just picture this, right? There's a house full of Christians thinking Peter will soon be executed. He shows up, and when they see him, they're ecstatic, they're happy, and he's like, hey, let me tell you about this. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. That wording is interesting, isn't it? What he's saying is a big deal. Think about some of the no little disturbances you remember from life and history. Things like 9/11. Most of us that are old enough remember exactly what we were doing and where we were when that happened. There was no little disturbance about that, right? I know there's all kinds of things that can pop into our minds when we think about things. That's how it was for them. This was all the talk of the town. There was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. For multiple reasons. One, it is a mystery. This guy was sleeping between two soldiers. He was chained. There were sentries standing outside the prison of the door. Like, there's no way he can get out of here undetected. And yet, he's gone. So not only is it a mystery that they're baffled about, they also know that they are the ones that were appointed to this responsibility, and they know that Herod doesn't play around. Talk about a tough place to be in. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered they should be put to death. That's also interesting. What about the two soldiers that were on both sides of him? It doesn't say anything about them. It doesn't say, Herod did, and maybe Herod did question them, and we just don't have it recorded here. But they're kind of in on this too. No, this is how God providentially works. And whether we like where we are or not, there's no happenstance, there's no accidents, there's no coincidence. You are exactly where God wants you to be. I hope you guys believe that. Yes, there are means and there are choices that we make in this life to get us somewhere. But ultimately, God's providential hand is guiding everything that comes to pass. And a God that sovereign scares many people. But a God that's not sovereign is far scarier than that. And so, we have the first apostle of Jesus killed. It's not the first martyr. Stephen was the first martyr. But the first of Jesus' 12 apostles is killed. And he's the first of many followers of Jesus to be killed throughout church history. And they all had this same belief. It was foundational to their very personhood. And that is truth is worth dying for. If I were to ask you to list two things, you know, that are absolutely 100% true, I have to imagine that most of us would have at the very top Jesus. Right? I pray it would be the first list. And whatever comes underneath that is whatever. Truth is worth dying for. I mean, and many different truths are worth dying for. Yes, Jesus and his gospel is the main one. But why is truth so important? Why is truth worth dying for? Because people, the next generation, the generation after that, the generation after that, need to know what's true, what's right, and what's wrong. The generation right now that's being told by our perverted world that if they really feel like there's somebody else and they can be that other person, we need to tell them the truth so they're not completely brainwashed and they start telling that to the next generation after them. And if this keeps happening, you talk about discernment is already disappearing in our world. It is already disappearing. And if we keep telling, if there's less and less discernment, and less truth being shared to those that are coming behind us, eventually there'll be no discernment whatsoever. You think the world's crazy now? We're just really now seeing the fruits of a postmodern world. If we keep trending this way, then we will actually get to the point. My grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, there's no telling what they'll be told. They'll just have to believe it because they won't know any different. Truth is worth dying for. Truth is worth not having friends over. Truth is worth your family, your own family, not talking to you over. Again, we are told what is true, and then we are to share it in a loving and gentle way. God handles the results. God is the one who controls how somebody responds to that. Okay? Not us. And it's worth dying for. So I ask that you stand and pray with me this morning. If God calls something sin, it's sin. If God's word says he made them male and female, he made them male and female. Regardless of how many other genders the world tries to tell us there are. Or whatever other sin the culture now deems is acceptable and popular and good. You can fill it in. We have to be people that live and believe the Word of God. Even when the world around us is telling us not to, telling us to be quiet, telling us if you keep saying that, we're going to kill you. Can you believe that some bigwig in law enforcement in the UK actually told Americans that if they keep tweeting things that he doesn't like, he'll have them extradited over there and put in jail? I'm like, I'm sorry, 1776 called, told you to be quiet. So there are people out there that want to silence us, that will threaten us, that want the church to just stay in its lane and be quiet. But last time I checked, every square inch of this universe belongs to the Lord and Savior that we serve. And therefore, we can share the gospel no matter where we are, and we ought to. So are you willing to live your life that way? That's the question. Let's pray. But Father, we love you, and we thank you for truth. We thank you that it's precious to you and it's important to you, and therefore you have, as you have created us in your image, Lord, it is important to us as well. And Lord, we pray that you would be gracious in our day and age now, and all these that are hostile to truth, Lord, you would shower with mercy and grace. That they would see the beauty that we see that it is. And Lord, that we would both be willing and ready to share it everywhere we go. Lord, I pray that you would remove any cowardice from us that prevents us from sharing truth. Lord, I pray that we would be bold ambassadors for Christ in this lost and dying world. that we will expect to be hated by all for his name's sake, yet we still love people enough to open our mouths and share the truth. So Lord, again, we just ask for grace and mercy. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here that doesn't know this truth, that the Spirit would get a hold of their hearts, Lord, and you would breathe life into them. Lord, I pray that for those that may be a little scared or a little frightened from being bold enough to share the truth with the people in their lives and the people around them, Lord, that you would get a hold of them as well. And you would give them the boldness they need to do what you've called them to do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be down front. If you'd like for me to pray with you, I'd be happy to do that. She can pray right where you are.